Well, for those of you who are our regular members, you will recall that we're going through a series in the book of Micah. And the last message from this book, we saw how the Lord often uses prophecy in His Word. And those of us who are students of the Word, you'll recognize that within the Scripture, there are often spiderweb-like connections and patterns that show up again and again. And when taken together, all of these individual truths, they form a coherent image, one single picture that that gives us a body of truth or a body of doctrine, a totality of doctrine on any given subject. And I gave the illustration of a dot-to-dot, where with these multiplicity of bullet points scattered throughout, when taken a whole, there is a purposeful, cohesive picture. Well, when we return to the book of Micah, we will next read of Micah going to a funeral, essentially. And you'll read where he is in great sorrow, and he's mourning and lamenting his sin. Can you hear me okay, Lawrence? His sin and the sin of the nation and the direction in which the nation is going. So we're going to see Micah going to a funeral next week. But today, being Easter, the sermon, while not based out of Micah, it kind of will be a spinoff of sorts. And for that matter, even the Wednesday night series, today's sermon flows out of both of these. In this way, there's two ways. One, both Chris and I, and for that matter, Kristen this morning, referenced Luke chapter 24. In this passage, there's the specific address of the issue of the guarantee of scriptural fulfillment. We can bank on it. You can guarantee that Scripture will be fulfilled. It's immutable, and that is, Scripture cannot be broken. And the second way in which it's a spinoff of sorts, in today's passage, we find individuals in great sorrow, in great mourning and shock, subsequent to the declaration and display of God's judgment, in His judgment upon sin, just like Micah. So, for those of you who are organized in your note-taking, I have entitled today's message, The Necessity of the Resurrection. And we're going to be looking at three main points, namely, God's person, God's prophecy, and God's plan. Well, if you would now turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and for the sake of the context, I'm actually going to read probably the whole chapter. But primarily, we're going to examine verses 5 through 7, verses 25 through 27, and then 44 through 49. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also, some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." So we're thankful for this portion of Scripture. It's depth, the details found here, and the reality that's found here. We're thankful for it. We should be, at least. Well, as we approach this portion of Scripture, we should recall the events immediately preceding, namely that as the those on the road said, that Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Well, there was much anticipation and expectation surrounding this person, this fellow, Jesus of Nazareth. And it surrounded him even from his birth, even leading up to his birth. There was this expectation that the Messiah was about to come. And perhaps this would be the time. This would be the place. Now this would be the person. Maybe this is him. Maybe this is him. Maybe this is the Messiah. And that's what these travelers to Emmaus, they said to each other. They said, we were hoping that it was he. We thought he was going to redeem Israel. There's this expectation here. So you see, in the Jewish mind and in their biblical hermeneutic, this Messiah, he wasn't one who was going to be slain by the Romans. No, he was going to be the one who conquered them. He was going to be the one that liberated the oppressed, not be one of the oppressed. He was going to set the captive free. He wasn't going to be arrested. So when the arrest occurred, when the trials happened, when the execution occurred, and at such a rapid pace, Jesus' disciples, they were left in basically utter shock and amazement. There was no time really to process what had just happened. It was just one right after the other, right after the other. After this buildup, this crescendo of Christ's teaching, and the people are just, they're jumping up and down. The triumphal entry had just happened. I mean, there's this, and then boom, it all collapses. See, this explains a little bit further why Judas betrayed him. This explains a little bit why Peter denied him and why everyone fled from him. Because analyzing something, assessing it, understanding something accurately in the moment is way more difficult than it is in hindsight. So for the disciples, what happened to Jesus, it was outside of their expectations. It was outside of their frame of reference, what was in their mind. They were confused. Well, to muddle the situation even further, there was a crunched timeline after his execution, after his death, because the Sabbath's coming. We've got to hurry and get his body in the grave. There wasn't even time for a proper funeral. You know, some closure happens there, but there wasn't time for that. So that's what we see here at the beginning of the chapter, that a group of women came with the intention of anointing the body of Jesus and honoring him, remembering their beloved teacher, their rabbi. They came to the tomb to give him a proper burial. But adding to their sorrow and confusion, they were even thwarted from doing that. Because they came to the tomb and they found the stone rolled away. Whoa, whoa. They weren't expecting that. I mean, they were on the way talking about, hey, who's going to roll? How are we going to move this stone, by the way? We hadn't thought about that. But they come and it's gone. Oh, no, we're not expecting that. In addition, the body of Jesus, the one that they came to anoint, it was missing. Now what are they going to do? They couldn't find it. They looked for it. So there is in this state of perplexity now. And at this point, they're scared out of their wits because two men in just dazzling clothing just suddenly appear. Well, these poor women. I mean, they've progressed from sorrow to confusion, to perplexity, and now to sheer terror, all in a matter of moments. Well, they're lying on their faces, and the ladies hear this. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? That's what they hear. Well, after this, they rush back and they excitedly tell the disciples what they had seen, what they had experienced. And these fellows, they basically just dismiss them as crazy girls. What are y'all saying? Just calm down. You're talking nonsense here. Just chill out a minute. No, they just dismiss them. And only Peter, and the Gospel of John will record John as well, but here in Luke, only Peter had any measure of hope. But in the end, he too went away to his home, and he's marveling. He's scratching his head. Like, I don't get it. Where'd he go? Where'd he go? Well, two others of this group, we're told his name was Cleopas, and the other is unnamed, but they also were fighting sorrow. They were confused, and they were discouraged. They were at a loss for an adequate explanation. They're at a loss. Well, what can we glean from this? Have you ever been confused about God? I mean, do you ever question His veracity, His faithfulness? Have you ever questioned His Word? God, I don't see this happening. You said X, but I see Y. Have you ever questioned His veracity, the Scripture? Or maybe your biggest question is one to do with His plan. Maybe you say in your heart, or maybe even you said to your spouse, what's God doing here? Why is this happening to us? I don't understand. It don't make any sense. What's His plan? This isn't following what I think Scripture says. Well, if this is you, and I suspect that it's more of us than we like to admit, if this is you, then examine with me this wonderful text. Because these three questions about God, about His Word, and about His will, this is what this chapter addresses. There, you know, identity confusion is clarified in the person of God the Father. Misunderstanding regarding the Word of God is removed by the illumination of the Spirit of God. And then any questions surrounding your purpose, why you're here, your purpose in this life is answered by the resurrection of the Son of God. The answers are here in this chapter. And it's here that we get our outline, God's person, God's prophecy, and God's plan. Because as the angel said, it's the living one. It's He said to you, and the Son of Man must be delivered. And again in 25 and 27, all that the prophets have spoken, the Christ, and He, it is necessary for Him to suffer. And again in 44, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It is the Christ who would suffer. Let's consider now God's person, His person. Well, I don't know if you caught this or not, but these three are located at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of the chapter. Three times. The same thing. Three times. It's a power punch. And it's the living one. It's the Son of Man. It's the Christ. God's person is addressed here. Well, the men in dazzling clothing, whom Matthew and John call angels, and who Mark refers to as a young man or young men, they ask Mary, and Joanna why they sought the living among the dead. Now, this question, if you read it, at least it does to me, it's presented almost in a rhetorical fashion, as if they should have known. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? They should have known better. They speak very plainly to the women, not only as to that the body of Jesus was not there where it had been placed on Friday, where they had seen it being placed there at the end of chapter 23, you see that. But more poignantly, Not only was his body not there, but Jesus wasn't a corpse. He's alive. He's risen. He's been raised from the dead. And the language used here is very, very simple. He has risen. Now really, essentially what the angels are saying is he woke up. He's not asleep anymore. Yeah, he got up from his nap. It's as if a parent is talking to their child. It was very simple, very straightforward. And you know, that's what they needed. They needed something very simple. I mean, when you are just bombarded and you're emotionally torn left and right, you don't have the mental cognition to understand some grand explanation. You need something very simple and very basic. When a trial, when a crisis comes, you go back to the lowest common denominator. You go back to your ABCs. You go back to your 1, 2, 3s. And sometimes, if you need to do math and you're overwhelmed, you literally have to look on your hands. The angels are speaking to them very simplistically. He woke up. He woke up. And the scripture shows us here just the lengths that God went to help these women, and by extension, you and I, to understand, to help them in their moment of just being overwhelmed. Well, notice, the stone's already moved for them. They didn't have to worry about it. They could walk right in. It's an easy entrance. As soon as they saw that the body wasn't there, God sent official representatives from heaven to explain it to them. He gave them their identity. Their identity is marked with their dazzling clothing. They could be understood as being representatives from God. There was clear communication as to what occurred. It wasn't confusing. It wasn't muddled. It was very clear. In the communication, the angels reminded them of what Jesus had already spoken. Hey, do you remember? Do you remember? He brings back their past experiences, and that helps make things click. Hey, do you remember, son, when you fell down and I picked you up and I carried you? Do you understand how God is speaking to us? He brings to mind things in the past to help us in the present and to direct us in the future. They remind them. Well, the sheer fact that there's more than one or two women here is a blessing to these women. Because have you ever seen something and then you think, oh, I didn't really see that. I didn't really hear that. That just didn't happen. No, there's a multiplicity of witnesses that you can say, I know this is real. Joanna was over there in a ball of tears. She saw it too. And Mary was like, she looked dead. A multiplicity of witnesses, it verifies it. It verifies it and it validates that, yes, what my eyes saw is accurately correct. And then the linen garments, the grave clothes, They were set aside over here. And one account says they were folded neatly. It wasn't a grave robbery. What thief takes the time to fold something right there? Do you see the lengths to which God went to calm these ladies' nerves and to help them understand? He goes to such great lengths. Well, regarding the living, or the living one. The King James uses the living, and the New American Standard refers to Jesus as the living one. And for some of you, this will be a familiar title, won't it? The living one. Does that ring a bell? For Jesus uses this name of himself in Revelation. He says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Jesus uses this of himself. Now, what does this indicate? What are the angels and even Jesus himself teaching us in this? Well, whether or not it's more accurately translated the living or the living one, it really doesn't matter. The implication is the same, and that is it is a reference to current, present existence. It is a reference to a state of being, the living one. This is intended to contrast life and death, to living and dying. There's a remark here that makes a very stark and crisp line between the living God and dead idols. In short, the question posed here in this text is, why are you searching for I am in a place where men were? Why are you looking for life in a place of death? The I am cannot remain in a grave. It's impossible. It is utterly impossible. Jesus says, I have the keys of death and of hell. They're mine. I own them. I have the keys of them. He also says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. I'm the God of the living. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. You see, Jesus of Nazareth, he wasn't just a prophet of God. He was, but he wasn't just a prophet of God. He wasn't simply a good moral teacher. Yeah, he gave us the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, but that wasn't his totality. No, Jesus wasn't even, or he can't solely be categorized as a martyr. No, Jesus is more than this. Jesus is God. He is God. Well, what about this phrase, Son of Man? The Son of Man. Well, the term is first used in the Scripture by the greedy prophet Balaam in Numbers 23. And he accurately testifies to Balak of the integrity and the righteousness of God, as opposed to the vacillations and the sinfulness of man. It is used to denote the distinction between an immutable God and fallible man, a man who sometimes needs to repent and to change. This phrase, Son of Man, is also used in Job. It's used in the Psalms and the Prophets. And there it's referring to man, oftentimes in contrast to God as deity. So Son of Man, think man, as opposed to God. However, the most common and extensive use of Son of Man, really even not just in the Old Testament, but in all of the Scripture, is in the book of Ezekiel. And it's used over 90 times in Ezekiel. And the term is consistently used to show what Francis Schaeffer would call the mannishness of man. That is, man is made in the image of God. Man is made according to his likeness, male and female reproducing in accordance with their kind. And it's continually used, Son of Man, do you see this? Son of Man, I tell you this. Prophesy, Son of Man. It was continually used by God to show that Ezekiel was not just a prophet, not just hand-selected as a prophet, but he was a son of man. Ezekiel was a human, and God was using him. Well, finally, we have this phrase, Son of Man, used by the Lord Jesus of himself 83 times in the Gospels. This was his favorite description of himself. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. And in so doing, he displayed again and again and again his humility. He displayed his condescension, coming down from heaven to earth. He showed his love and his patience with us in this term. And by this, he repudiated the Gnostic heresies, denying that he came in the flesh. He repudiated it. I am not a spirit. Touch me and see. He ate something before them to reemphasize. again reemphasize. Jesus was indeed the Son of Man. Jesus is human. Jesus is human. Now, in verses 26 and 46 of our text, it isn't the living one or even the Son of Man which is mentioned, but it is the title Christ, the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one. The anointed one. And this is a translation of the Hebrew Messiah. So when he would say Christ, the Jews would think Messiah, the anointed one. And Jesus is called the Christ. And it is this Christ whom the Jews were looking for. Christ is Messiah. And Jesus explains to his rather dim-witted disciples that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer, to die, and to be resurrected, and to enter into his glory. It was necessary for this. He explained it to them again and again. Jesus declared his Christness. He declared his Messiahship post-resurrection even. But not just that. He did it all throughout his ministry. He stated it again. Now, quite interestingly, it was while on the cross that Jesus was mocked. And he was exhorted to prove himself to be the Christ. If you are the Christ, come down, save yourself. Save us too, if you're the Christ. Well, of course he did not. But instead he performed a yet more spectacular miracle of bringing himself back to life. Now, what man has the power to do that? That's akin to saying that man has the ability to choose his conception and his day of birth. It's the same thing. You can't bring yourself back from the dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. But Jesus did, didn't he? That's exactly what he did. Even though it seems totally illogical, impossible, and irreconcilable, Jesus did it. That's what he did. The bodily resurrection of Jesus, it proves that he was human. For he says, "See my hands and my feet? Do you see them? Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, does not have flesh and blood that I have. Touch me." The fact that Jesus didn't stay dead proves that he was God. For it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Impossible. It was impossible because death comes as a result of sin. Death comes as a result of sin. Scripture says, sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. Well, it wasn't Jesus' sin that made him die. No. The only reason that Jesus died, and that voluntarily, was that but he became sin on our behalf. That's the only reason he died. He himself bore in his body our sins on the tree. He bore it. And as the sin bearer, he bore the wrath of a holy Father, one who could not look upon sin, one who could not be in the presence of sin. He bore the wrath. He bore the wrath that we deserve. He bore it. He took it. He experienced separation from this Father, from this God. And having took upon himself, he willed himself to die. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus died, it said he cried out. He cried out, "It is finished." Now, crucifixion was intended to asphyxiate through regular, continual suffering through physical exhaustion. Most people who died via crucified died over a period of many hours, perhaps even days. Not Jesus. he died with a shout, not a whisper. He died suddenly. He didn't die slowly. He died and an earthquake happened. He didn't die slowly and then they came and slowly took away his body and then had a... No, he died suddenly. But then just as suddenly, just as abruptly, he burst from the fetters of darkness which bound him, as we sang earlier. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he was indeed the Christ. It proves it. Let's listen to a prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25. And this is beautiful. Isaiah 25, we're going to read verses 6 through 9. And it concerns this event. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This moment of expectation, this person of to whom they were anticipating and whom they looked for, this is our God. Behold him. Behold him. He will swallow up death for all time. What are we saying? He closed the yawning gates of hell, gaping open wide, just stretching as large as they can get, and he closed them. He closed them. Therefore, Peter declares, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, these two natures, God and man, they are perfectly conjoined in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfectly joined together. And perhaps this union is no more beautifully spoken of anywhere than in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, where it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This condescension of a loving God, this substitutionary atonement by a perfect and holy man, and the exaltation of a worthy Christ is God glorifying. God glorifying. It's doxological. It's something which should cause us to worship Him. And to worship Him as the disciples did as they returned with Jerusalem with great joy. Great joy. Jesus is Christ. Now the second heading is perhaps the one which is most stressed of the three in regards to the resurrection. And that is the Word of God, God's prophecy. Consider the following phrases. Three of these are found in our text. How he spoke to you. And then all that the prophets have spoken. And all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And a beautiful one that Paul uses a couple times, according to the Scriptures. God's prophecy. Well, as I really considered this fact, that Christ's resurrection was indeed spoken of according to the Scriptures in the Old Testament, that it was foretold, I began to ask myself, well, where? Could I name those Scriptures? Could I point someone to them? Is this really, truly the consistent theme of the preaching of the apostles? Is it so? Well, in order to answer these questions, I just started jotting down things that came to mind, looking at cross references, center references, and I began where Jesus says in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Well, if you note, these are the three ways in which the Jews would divide up the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, the law is essentially just the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Psalms, primarily, you could also call them the books of wisdom. They would include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, also Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, even Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. All these would be included within the category of the Psalms. And then the prophets would take up the remaining section, but also including Joshua and Judges. So that's the three divisions of the Old Testament. And for the sake of time, we're just going to do a flyover to see some of these, taking at least one reference from each section. So the law. I'm going to look at the book of Genesis. And as the foundational book of the whole Bible, Genesis includes several things that points us to the revelation, to the resurrection. You know, if you notice, as you go through the first and second chapters, each day we are given a creation-based witness in the rising of the sun. There was evening and there was morning, the whatever day. There's a transition from darkness to light. From darkness to light. So each day, and the creation of the day kind of gives a little hint towards the resurrection. You know, each spring, we see it now. Each spring is a creation-based witness of resurrection. There's a transition from the deadness of winter to the life of spring. I mean, spring is the time when babies are born. Look all around the animals. You have baby birds, baby lambs, baby goats, baby calves. Spring is a time of life, of moving from death to life. Well, even built into each week, there's what? A witness and a transition from work to rest to rejuvenated work. And at this point here, I must give credit to Alistair Begg for this next thing. Let me read Genesis 1, chapter 31 through 2. Verse 2. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So here it is that on the sixth day of the week, God said it was very good. And it was on the sixth day of the week, a Friday, in which Jesus says, it is finished. His work is done on the sixth day. What follows? The Sabbath, a day of rest. Christ rested in the grave on the Sabbath. You might even say according to the commandment. And then on the first day of the week, it starts over again. New life. He arose on Sunday, the first day of the week. Well, also we find in Genesis chapter 22 the account of Abraham and Isaac. And this is one of those historical accounts that's woven into Scripture that it can only be explained by a providential, by a personal, by an omniscient God. Because I don't think that you can look at the account of Abraham and Isaac and not see Jesus and the Father. I don't think you can do that. And Scripture declares of Abraham that he received Isaac back from the dead as a type. Scripture declares that God put this here in the life of real men, something that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms. Well, if you take Psalm 16, Psalm 18, and Psalm 22, and you join their teachings together, you get some of the clearest prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the gospel. You know, in 16:10, there's this express statement, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Express. You will not allow it. Chapter 18 speaks much of victory over enemies, you know, and the snares of death confronted me. There's a fight, there's a tension. But you have girded me with strength for battle. By you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. There's this language of victory over enemy by the power of God. And then in Psalm 22 we have the most expressive prophecy regarding Christ's death, most explicit that I think you're going to find. With perhaps exceptions of Isaiah, but it's just so powerful. If you take these three together and you meld them together, that there is this body of doctrine regarding the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the prophets. What do we find in the prophets? A very notable event is that points to the resurrection is that of the prophet Jonah in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, you might be inclined to kind of cast this aside because of Jonah's attitude and his just determination to not follow God. You might be tempted to just, I don't know about that, except for two things. One, while in the belly of this fish, Jonah prophesied, and he prophesied with a prayer that said this, "I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But get this, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." And the pit is a term that's used again and again, usually translated Sheol, the place of the dead. So here's Jonah prophesying of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Himself specifically made application of Himself about this Scripture, where He says, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." It's explicit. Isaiah, and perhaps we read this just a bit ago, but this is perhaps the most beautiful, most encouraging, and tear-jerking prophecy regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here in Isaiah chapter 25, where He will swallow up death. He just swallows it and it's gone. It's eliminated. Beautiful. Well, it was Scriptures like these which the angels referenced. It was Scriptures like these which wrote about, which talked about Jesus in the Law and in the Prophets and the Psalms. It was these types of Scriptures which were fulfilled in the resurrection. They had to be fulfilled. They must be fulfilled. It was necessary that they be fulfilled. And you know, these are the Scriptures that we're called to believe. We're called to believe them. Believe them. It doesn't matter how ridiculous it seems. It doesn't matter how impossible it appears. We are called to believe it. And it's these scriptures that reprove us when we don't. When we don't. And so I ask you, just like Paul asked Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Well, some of you may be saying what Agrippa said. Do you think in such a short time you can convince me to be a Christian? You know, 40, 50 minutes, that's not a very long time to convince someone. And I may not. That's fine. But what I say is that you have Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. Listen to them. If you do not listen to Moses and the prophets, then neither will you believe if someone rises from the dead. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, this is why the consistent message of the gospel is said to be according to the scriptures. This is why 18 of 27 New Testament books directly state or reference the resurrection. This is why Peter said that prophecy is more sure, more to be trusted than any experience. And it was an event that's witnessed by multiple people. Prophecy is a more sure word. God's word. Well, what about God's plan? Well, this unjust condemnation, this cruel death, this glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was something we are told which must take place. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter His glory. All things which are written must be fulfilled. But have you ever asked, why? Why was it necessary? Why must the Scriptures be fulfilled? Well, there's really only one reason, and that is the glory of God and the exaltation of Christ. And did you hear in verse 26? It was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory. His glory. Well, how's that accomplished? How is God glorified? How is Christ exalted by the fulfillment of Scripture? Well, conveniently, it's in the same headings that we have in God's person, in God's prophecy, and in His plan. His person demands it. God's the I Am. He's the greatest. He is the highest. He is the ever-living One. He is higher and more holy than anything or anyone. He's more awesome, more loving, more everything. More everything. And as He is the greatest, then it's commensurate that His glory also be just as high, just as holy, just as lofty, just as long longevity as the person of God. This was the will and the work of Jesus. He says, glorify your Son. Why? That the Son may glorify you. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. This was the will of Jesus. This was His work. And this is humanity's chief end. This is our purpose, our central purpose, our primary duty. Even Solomon said, you know, the whole duty of man is this: fear God and keep His commandments. In other words, glorify Him. Glorify Him. Exalt Him. Well, an immutable, omniscient, holy God produces a word that is just as unchangeable, just as all-knowing, just as perfect as Himself. He's the originator, and what comes from Him represents Him. It's just as Him. Thy word is truth. His word is just as infallible and just as dependable as the person. So when His perfect word, it comes to fruition, you know, my word which comes from me will not return to me void, it will come to fruition. when it comes to fruition, just as he foretold, he receives glory. And his Christ is exalted. And by way of application here, if we consider that God is all in all, that Jesus is Lord of all, that he is all sufficient and able to meet all our needs, then by extension, so also is his word all sufficient. It's all sufficient. And Scripture itself teaches this. He says, all Scripture is inspired of God. It comes forth from him. And what does it do? What's it profitable? What's it good for? It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. Maybe you need to be spanked a little bit. It's profitable for correction. Turn around, go this way, not this. Don't do it that way. It's profitable for training in righteousness. You ever considered that maybe you need to be trained a little bit? I mean, surely if you have children or you have been around children, you recognize that people need to be trained. Yes, north, south, not east, west. Yes, we need to be trained in righteousness. That's what this book does for us. It trains us. Why? That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped for every good work, which he's prepared beforehand for us to do, as Chris preached. So, are you filling your mind with the very words and the thoughts of God? Or are you filling your mind with man's thoughts and words? If you're not in this book, then you're not fully equipped. You leave yourself open for attack. Maybe in the back, where you can't see. You leave yourself open for attack. And the failure to read and study the Word of God, yes, even prophecy, it leads to ignorance and illiteracy. It leads to lawlessness and lasciviousness. If you're neglecting it, then what you are essentially saying is that your newspaper is more sufficient than your Bible. So God's plan, God's perfect word, it predicts and performs God's plan for the glory of God's person. What then is his plan? We're going to quickly look at a couple passages. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24 says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The predetermined plan of God is that Christ die, be buried, and raise again. Acts chapter 4, 27 through 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." There's that hint towards Christ, Messiahship. "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So here there was this purposeful gathering together of the leaders of the world against the Lord's Christ. Think Psalm 2. Okay? This was God's plan. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. His plan is that he would receive glory. We see that two or three times here, to the praise of his glory. His plan was allowing us to be a part of his family, adopting us, forgiving us of our sins, and summing up all things in Christ by the exaltation of Christ. This was his plan. This plan of God was determined before Genesis 1:1. Before there was time, before there was a heavens and the earth, it was predetermined, the plan of God. Before this present heavens and earth it was in existence, the plan was that this God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, he would come to this place called earth, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be delivered over by sinful man, into the hands of sinful men, to be crucified and put to death in order to redeem sinful man. The predetermined plan of God was that this crucified Jesus be raised up in order to justify sinful man. He was delivered over for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. This was his plan all along. God receives glory in this plan, because the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Kristen read this morning, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope, not a dead hope. A dead hope's worthless. A dead hope's no hope at all. It's a living hope. Well, you know, here at the close of chapter 24 in Luke, it says Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And in doing so, he said that repentance and forgiveness of sins is only possible in light of the resurrection. It's only possible in that way. And Peter seconds this, for he says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This exaltation of Christ grants us repentance and forgiveness. Paul affirms this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. You're worthless. What did he say here when he opened their minds? Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. You know, it's this proclamation that Jesus sends us out to make. We proclaim repentance. We proclaim forgiveness. We proclaim the name of the Lord. That's what we proclaim. What do we preach? We preach a power over death. A power over death. This veil that covers all humanity, this covering, yes, everyone will die. But we proclaim a power over that death. Greater. We preach a promise of hope. Though you die, yet you shall live. We preach the inauguration of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, creation groans for resurrection. It can't wait. We long for it. In your soul, you want to be released from this body of death. We long for resurrection. The prophets testify of the resurrection. The work of Christ on the cross is without effect for you and me without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, Jesus isn't God. Without the resurrection, God is a liar. But praise be to God that the resurrection was necessary. It was necessary. And praise be to God that there's one who can set us free from the body of this death. And the living one says this. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's how Jesus ends this. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe? Do you believe? Well, let's pray. What an almighty God we serve. A God who didn't just remain in the heavens and look down and shake his finger at us. No, Father. No, it pleased you to come down, to become man, to live among sinful man, to redeem sinful man. What man could come up with such a story? Lord, this is one of those stories that's too good to be true. And by nature, we repel from it. That's not true. That's a scam. But Lord, praise you that it's not a scam. That it is truth. It is truth. And Lord, how great and how glorious you are that not only did you plan it, but you performed it. And you lead us to it, and you open our minds to it, and you say, believe. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. Lord, help us to proclaim Christ as Lord in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches, in our workplace. And may we, Lord, may we proclaim Christ as risen from the dead. May we live in such a way that says, Jesus is alive. Lord, help us to follow you. Help us to proclaim you. And whether it be in our life or in our death, may we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Give us your grace this hour in the name of this Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.